Hello, hello.
Morning.
It's a beautiful couple days, right? I think it's supposed to be in the like 30s tomorrow. That's like not. All right, we're in Second Thessalonians 2. We're going to wrap up that chapter and move into chapter 3 today. So if you want to turn your Bibles there and get ready, I'll start with a word of prayer. Well, Lord, again, I just so grateful for the opportunity to get before you, to know that you are our Creator, that you created us with a soul, with the ability to remember things, with the ability to look forward into the future. That you give us personality and personhood that we can share with each other, Lord. It's just an awesome gift. Pray that you're with us today. Open our hearts and our minds as we get before you. Try to seek your will. Sometimes it's a little complicated in understanding your will, Lord. And I do pray that you give us the clarity of the message today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We ended last week with a sobering conclusion in the verses that we looked at. Verse 12, it says, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. And this it's a kind of a sobering conclusion. This came on the heels of the Apostle Paul answering some questions of the Thessalonians about the end times, about the man of lawlessness, about what to look for as that day approaches. And if you're interested in that, we had a great teaching last week. Check it out. Some interesting things talked about last week. This week, though, we start with a little bit better message, I think, a little bit more uplifting. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And so, much more uplifting news, wouldn't you say? The city of Thessalonica, is, if you've been with us and been learning over the last few weeks, and even when we were in the first letter a couple months ago, you know, you've been learning that this group was heavily persecuted. It was a persecuted church in the early goings. Just a survey, I mean, how many here today, show of hands, have been coming around this building for more than a year? Wow, quite a few of us, right? Most of us. Just to put that in perspective, this group was only about a year old. They had probably less instruction, less knowledge, less growth than most of us in this room. And yet this group was going through some heavy persecution, even possible loss of life for their faith. And this is the second letter in that year that the Apostle Paul is now writing back to these guys in response to some questions, I'm assuming there. And and here the Apostle Paul, who had established these guys a year ago in relative perspective, he was run out of town against his, you know, by a mob, you know, ran out, persecuted himself a few weeks after establishing these guys. He was only with these guys probably less than a month. And so Paul is writing to them now in the city of Corinth, which is a little south. These are two towns that are in Greece. He's still being persecuted. Seems like everywhere he went, he was persecuted, Paul, if you read his writings. And he's writing this letter. So Paul was no stranger to persecution, but either with these guys were getting hammered for their faith and without the depth of knowledge that that Paul would have had or even us would have had. They're relatively new Christians. So in fact, in the first letter of Thessalonians, Paul conveyed an element of surprise that they even remained as a unit from the persecution, that they hadn't been scattered. And so we pick up late in this letter where Paul is thanking God again, like he did in earlier in this letter, like he did in the first letter he wrote a couple times. He's thanking God that this group is around. And as we continue on, then he goes, he called you then to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, he concluded that, you know, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth of the gospel, the truth that God gave us through Jesus Christ, that Christ came and died for the sins of humanity. And he says, I thank God for you guys, my brothers and sisters, because God chose you to be saved through the work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, keep in mind, God offers salvation to all humanity through the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, and relative to us today, if we're sitting in this room, that means he offers salvation to you also. Sitting in your chair, you can have a conversation with God today and say, I want the gift of salvation to apply to me, where Christ went to the cross, died on the cross for your sins. And you can have that heart-to-heart conversation with God, and God says, in an instant, I will enter into you, the Holy Spirit, and will give you eternal life right where you sit. But it's only to those who believe that become chosen by God. That's an interesting perspective. And Paul here is thanking God for this reality for these particular believers, because he understands that their salvation is secure. Promises of the Bible that eternity is secure in Christ. For, you know, that no matter what they're going through, they will be brothers and sisters in heaven forever. And so God chose them through the work of the Spirit and through their faith. And then he says that he called them. He called them through the good news of the gospel so that they may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them of their identity in Christ. He's reminding us, if you have received Christ into your heart, that no matter how bad it gets, no matter how bad the persecution, no matter how bad the hatred or the troubles, that we need to stay grounded in the reality that God loves us. Remember to look outside of our immediate circumstances, you know, which can be bad sometimes, right? And remember that we have places in heaven prepared for us by our loving Father. And even though we may not be today being persecuted like the Thessalonians were, you know, I'm sure a lot of us here have not experienced a threat on our life because of our faith, but things still are bad, right? Things get bad in our lives. Circumstances get pretty rough. Satan, the evil one, still attacks us if we're doing Christian work. And we'll talk about him in a second for anyone that's not sure about that guy. But sometimes we find ourselves in a distraught and lonely place when it comes to God or when it comes to just life in general. And so we can learn from this here by remembering God's call on our lives in the past, that he chose us. He saved us in love through our faith. And that by looking to the past, then he points us then to the future where we will share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we can maintain that reality, it can help us to persevere then and stand firm in this present life, no matter what we're going through. And that's kind of where Paul goes here, right? Verse 15, he says, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. He points them now here back to the present. In light of your eternal destiny, in light of your relationship with God, your future with God, the love of God in your life, your identity in Christ, to stand firm against the present trials that you're dealing with. And when you see the phrase stand firm in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, it always infers an element of spiritual attack. So it would be stand firm then against the schemes of the devil, the attacks of the devil. And then he says to hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you. Now, some of your translations here have it translated as traditions. And I think that's a mistake if you really think about it. And unfortunately, you know, I think sometimes translators, as they're translating from the Greek into the English, they try to match, unfortunately, the institutional or traditional church mentality or the views of that church instead of actually translating the best translation possible. You know, the traditional church, the American church maybe, you know, dubbed that way for good reason. It's referred to traditional because of the emphasis on the importance of traditions as you approach God. Sometimes to the extreme that the traditions overshadow the good news and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a problem. And it has led to some serious problems and consequences throughout church history. In the Greek, this word here is just the act of delivering over from one to another, passing information. And if you think about it, this church had only been around a year. Christianity at this point had only been around 25 years. It really hadn't been around long enough to have deep traditions. So the modern translation of teachers, or teachings, is a better translation here. And so anyway, Paul ends the chapter up by writing a prayer of encouragement for these guys. He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage and your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And so again, probably empathizing with these guys of the pain and the trials that they're going through, the loss of life maybe that they were experiencing. Praying for God's supernatural encouragement and strengthening as they are responding to the call of God in their lives. And as we're going to move into chapter 3, Paul's going to change gears a little bit. He's going to start giving some practical advice on what to do in the church in some specific matters. And some of the advice that he's going to give, you know, doesn't sit well, as we're going to see with the modern reader. And I started today where I did, at the end of chapter 2 here, on purpose, because I wanted to establish the proper perspective of a walking Christian in that we should always be motivated by God's love based on eternity, based on the gift of salvation, that God has loved us, that he has given us that gift as we deal with anything in this world and in this life, not just persecution, but including how to deal with each other within our own prospective churches. So let's read on. Chapter 3, then, verse 1, he says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it is with you. And so you can see the transition, right? For other matters, you know, the remaining things, a lot of your translations have finally. You know, finally gives you the idea that it's just one thing. There's a few things that he gets into. And the first thing is that Paul is, as he often does, he's asking for prayer for the spreading of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Something that we should all be doing on a regular basis as we are maturing in Christ for each other, for each other's ministries, for each other's outreach efforts, for each other's outreach events. Whatever is going on, we should have knowledge of what's going on in each other's lives. We should know the people's names of who we are outreaching to. Pray for conversions or the message of Christ to get into people's hearts, the awareness of God into people's lives. Something we should always be doing. And then he says in verse 2, he says, and then pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. And so here Paul is asking for prayer from them for his own persecution that's going on, right? Against, you know, again, you know, I mentioned that Paul was having, you know, persecution wherever he went. And he was having persecutions in the city of Corinth where he was at. And just like us, right? We have our own problems if you're following God. We have our own type of persecutions that go on, the spiritual attacks. And we should always be praying to God for ourselves and for each other, our families, for protection in this world. Against the evil in the world, for each other. And he not only acknowledges the wickedness of evil men that are against us, he acknowledges the source of evil, which is the evil one, or Satan. So here's this guy that comes up again. And according to the Bible, it's not our subject today, so I'm not going to fully develop it, but according to the Bible claims that the world system that we live in, that we have to survive in, that we have to deal with other people and just get through life, that systems that we live in is run by Satan, or the evil one, who is a real spiritual being, a real spiritual adversary to God, who hates humanity. That means he hates you. And that's not a real comforting thought, if you think about it, right? To have a being that is more powerful than you, that hates you. And as we understand this reality, we should be committing a lot of prayer for God's protection in this world, for each other. But Paul does express in the next couple verses his confidence of God's involvement in our lives. And I think of a verse, you know, 1 John 4:4, because, you know, the one that is in you, the Holy Spirit that is in each one of us as believers, is greater than the one that is in the world. And so there is a sense of, you know, at least knowing that we have a power in us that's greater than this evil foe that is against us. And so Paul goes on. He says, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. And so again, he's pointing us back to God's love and direction in our lives for our motivation as we continue to do things for God. Paul is praying that we maintain this posture as opposed to a rules and regulation posture or mentality that we so often let ourselves drift back into. You know, when we're doing the things of God, where we have a checklist of do's and don'ts that direct our thinking towards, you know, ourselves and to others. This is why I didn't like the word traditions the way it was translated earlier, because that term, traditions, promotes a rules and regulations and parameters, and over time, what's it do? It gets very rigid. And it restricts the freedom of the gospel, the good news, to love people the way that God wants us and instructs us to love people. And so now as we keep that in mind, we move into another practical matter that Paul brings up that must have been a response to a specific thing that was observed or a question that was asked. You know, Timothy had gone up there and visited these guys and came back with a report and possibly a letter. And he starts in verse 6. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching he received from us. Change of gears? Real quick, just at the bottom of that verse there, the word teaching, again, that's translated as traditions. You know, it may seem subtle to you guys, and I'm harping on it, but I think it's important, and I promise it's the last time I bring it up. I think. But this passage right here, pretty harsh statement, don't you think? Kind of hard to soak in and to stomach as a modern reader. Now, I do want to point out that as you read this, he says, you know, he's talking about believers here, not non-believers. Very important distinction as we go forward in this passage. So this would be the people that we, in our churches, in our home churches, our groups, who have received Christ into their hearts, who are working alongside us with one another, with a common purpose to get God's word out into the world. But to keep away from idle and disruptive believers still seems harsh, right? Wouldn't we want to love them? Wouldn't we want to encourage them, build them up, argue points with them, seek therapy maybe for them? I mean, this passage and a couple other passages in the Bible, bothered me the first time I read it. Still is not an easy read, and I still have to think through this when this subject comes up. So let's read on to see if it clears up a little bit. Verse 7, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Man, it's rough, right? First thing, though, that we want to observe is that, Paul takes these guys back, right? He takes them back to the time that he was with them. And he makes the point that, that they were a living example to them. That they were a model for them to imitate. He says, we got ourselves jobs. We labored and toiled among you. We paid our own way. And we made it a point not to burden you. In fact, that was a habit of Paul, right? When he traveled from town to town, this was one of the things that he pointed out. Now, he does make the point in passing that they had every right to expect fair payment for their teachings and their travels for Christ. And that's biblical, something that should be pointed out. Christ teaches it himself in Luke 10. He says, "For the worker deserves his wages." And that's something we need to consider as, when we think about supporting people that are in full-time ministry, that we should raise the money for fair wages for that. That's okay. But Paul here is very aware of the skepticism towards traveling preachers of that day. There were many traveling preachers that were on the circuit in that day for God and for other gods who taught for a price. And they turned out to be scoundrels, right? They were overpriced. In fact, some made very good livings traveling town to town, preying off the weak and the poor. Similar to today, don't you think? When you think about it, we have people today in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, right? Teaching and asking for outrageous amounts of money. Scoundrels, I'll call them. A lot of them on TV. And there is a skepticism today as well about the money-seeking preacher. Something that we should consider when we are talking with people that don't know Christ. A lot of times people want to just give. And we have to be very conscious of the fact that we do not want to tarnish Christ's name by just receiving. That's something you could find yourself in. And so again, Paul points out that we were not a burden to you. They even went to the point where they wouldn't even accept common hospitality of a dinner in a person's home without paying for it. I mean, that verges on the threshold of being rude, even today, right? Could you imagine going over to a brother or sister's house, sitting down to a meal that you were invited to, And before you dug into the grub, you know, you whip out a 10 spot, you throw it on the table. You know, and you make the point, you got to take this, or if not, I'm going to get up and leave. I can't eat this food. I mean, that would be odd even today, wouldn't you think? But that would be downright insulting back then to a culture that had a very high category for hospitality. But they did it. Paul did it in that society. And I'm sure emphasizing the point that we are different, that we don't want your money, even the illusion of wanting your money. We want you to know God. We want you to know the real God, the God of the universe, the God that created you. We want you to see God through us and through our actions. And we don't want anything clouding up that vision. And so if you have people among you, fellow believers, not willing to work and are just freeloading off the ones that are toiling, don't feed them. They're a bad example. And maybe you still feel the tension here. I mean, there is tension, right? The Bible teaches to give all over. Give, give. Jesus says, give the shirt off your back if it's warranted. And we're turning people away, not feeding them. Kind of goes against, you know, what we're taught as Christians. But the key here in the passage in verse 10 was unwilling, right? He says in the previous verse, the people that are unwilling to work, these are the ones that are choosing not to work, that are making up excuses, busybodies, bullshitting themselves through life. Excuse my French. Sorry. He's not talking about the poor, the widow, the single parent, the handicapped, you know, the hard case, you know, the hardship cases. The Bible is all for giving to people that are in need. So it's way up there in priorities. Verse 13, again, in context, where it says, never tire of doing what is good. Here and in other places is a mild euphemism for giving. Kind of read it, never tire in giving. He's given that instruction. He's not teaching not to give. He's teaching discipline in the church, which is a well-taught doctrine in the New Testament. It comes up in almost all the letters, if not all. You know, Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Colossians. You can find elements of rebuke and discipline in each one of those letters. Discipline is not popular in today's society. Guess what? Discipline was not popular in their society. In today's world, definitely against the grain, wouldn't you say? You know, the knee-jerk reaction is, how dare you suggest to me that I am wrong and I need to change? This act of correcting and challenging and arguing, you know, good over evil. You know, different degrees of intensity and emphasis on different subjects. It's not a pleasant scenario for the receiver, especially, right? It shouldn't be. And it shouldn't be for the deliverer either. If you're sitting here and you get excited about giving a rebuke or a harsh correction, There's an issue there. I'm convinced. The author of Hebrews puts it this way, chapter 12, 10, the end of 10 and into 11. He says, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Biblical discipline, what the Bible says about discipline, is a forward-thinking process, as opposed to the more popular perception of discipline in this world, where we equate discipline with punishment, right? That's what the court systems do, right? You do wrong, you pay for it. You get punished for your crime. You know, whether you pay a fine or you go to jail, depending on the severity of the crime. But God says to us as in fellowship and fellow believers, that it's not our place morally to punish and to judge. These are not judgments that we are laying down. That's his right alone in the Bible. We're not looking for retribution. Now, sometimes that may happen as a consequence of some severe crimes. Again, the court systems kind of handle that, and it may be appropriate, and you may be kind of involved in that. But our place in biblical discipline is looking forward in love. And this is where the groundwork earlier comes into play, in that we should always, again, be motivated by God's love for us. That we should be looking at that gift of salvation, our eternal lives with God, as we deal with anything in this world, including discipline towards others. It should always be motivated in love. It should never be motivated as a payback or of retribution or punishment. Giving discipline should not be self-serving to ourselves or to our hearts. It should not be pleasant any more than it is pleasant for the one receiving it. It should be a forward-thinking process, and biblical discipline should always have the other person's interest in mind. Always with the thought process that it will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for that person in the future, for that person's good. And we should always be praying, right? Praying going forward from that point on for what? That they would be trained by it. But this part is on them. This part is on them. Have you ever seen a person that continually screws up the same way over and over again in life? You know? Even after they've been disciplined and they've been corrected and they suffered some negative consequences on that subject, they still do the same thing. It's like the hamster on the wheel, right? Spinning, never getting anywhere, never gaining any ground. It's kind of like the treadmill, right? It's a sad state of affairs when you see somebody that you love not learning from their mistakes. We should always be praying for a change of heart for a person that is in that position. Victory over whatever is messing them up. It should sadden us as we see people, you know, not getting it, going through this process and not getting it, not changing. It should never rejuvenate us like, you know, they're getting what they deserve. And this can get pretty serious. Paul takes it to an extreme. You know, he says in 14, take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Wow. Is this God speaking? This is really harsh. I mean, good Lord, can't we do something before it gets to this? I hope so. This is an extreme. Let's make that point. He said even earlier in this passage, in verse 12, he says, such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and eat the food that, or earn the food that they eat. He's urging them to change prior to this commandment. And even though this is a specific discipline on laziness and idleness, there's a principle here that covers all discipline, in that you normally would not jump to this extreme without going through some steps. The instruction in the Bible is when you see a brother in sin, you go to him. Right? You confront that person. And if he doesn't respond, you take another brother and you bring up the same subject, urging the person to hear you and to possibly change. And that may involve some counseling, some therapy, some Bible study, some patience, all biblical concepts in the act of discipline. But it's when the confronted one continues to ignore the attempts to be restored or to change that particular thing that you get to this extreme. And even though it seems harsh and unloving, in reality, at this point, it's an act of love. It's kind of a therapy in itself, according to God. Now, you can actually short-circuit God's working in a person's life if you continue to associate with that person at this point. You know, some sort of sappy, modernistic, you know, understanding of love. You know, a lot of newer Christians get that, and I understand that. But the body of Christ is not a social club. It's not a country club. It's not. There's grit here. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't talk to that person. But when we do talk to them, when we have talks, it should be centering around that topic, not just hanging out. Because by hanging out and acting like there's no rift in the room, we're just trying to get buddy-buddy with them to get them back on track, you know, that kind of reinforces to them their position and can push them further and further away from God. Now, we shouldn't see this very often, you know, and we don't, hopefully, right? Most people respond. But when it does get to this point, the instruction is to turn them away. You know, in the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul's advice to them for a guy that was involved in some gross, unrepentful sin. If you want to get grossed out, read, I think it's chapter 5, read that. But here's what he says to him. To deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Good Lord, right? And he's not talking about some sort of Satan or satanic ritual here, right? We learn that Satan is the ruler of the world system. And so what he's really saying here is deliver such a one out into the world so that he can experience loss of hopefully what he, you know, holds dear. You know, loss of friendships, true loving relationships, deep-rooted relationships, true purpose in life that God promises, God's involvement in his life for the positive. Things that the world can't offer, right? The world's all about devouring each other to get ahead. Everything's counterfeit in the world and the world system. And then the hope here is that the person realizes the loss of the things that he should be important to him and that he turns back and comes back into fellowship. Again, the hope is for the good of the person. He says in the next verse, yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. And so again, an act of love, not an act of punishment or judgment or retribution. Although that may be the way it seems to that person. And I'll tell you what, there's a pulling in the stomach for even us that are doing it. Man, are we judging this guy? I mean, we got to check ourselves here. We got to think through this. It's not something that you just make rash decisions about. And there is a risk. You know, most churches go soft in this area, afraid to say something, especially in the Western world, but even possibly some of our home churches. What are some of the reasons for that? We're afraid of losing numbers. Going backwards, I hope that never is a reason for not disciplining somebody. But we might lose a friend. That's a little bit more gritty. That might happen because, remember, this part is on them. You know, if they don't turn back, they could be gone, and they could be gone forever. That is a risk. And you got to be willing. God says it is an unloving thing not to speak up. as unpleasant as it can be, we need to have a category for this in our churches and in our ministries. I mean, sometimes, you know, not saying something, you know, could cost a person dearly. It could cost them, you know, their lives spiritually, at least their spiritual walk if they're a Christian. And then here's worse yet, you know, people that are in their midst, people that are coming around, maybe possibly non-believers. It could cost them dearly, and it could cost them their spiritual lives, because it could push them away from God if you don't clean this up and you leave this thing go, or these things go unchecked. I have a life analogy. I was in the Coast Guard many years ago, and I was a captain. I was a captain of small boats, 40-foot boats and smaller. And one weekend I had duty, had a six-person boat crew, let me change that. And we got a call to go. I was in New Orleans, and I was on the south end of Lake Pontchartrain. I had to cross Lake Pontchartrain, which is a big lake, if you know anything about that. And then we had to catch a bayou and go all the way up almost to Mississippi to, I think it was Highway 90, to a drawbridge who had reported that a houseboat had broken away from its moorings and had drifted down on top and was sitting on the upside of this drawbridge. So this was a middle of August, very, very hot in Louisiana, if you know anything about that climate. And we're going very slow, so there's no breeze, and my crew is lazed out. I had my main crew, and I had a couple of rookies on board that had just gotten out of boot camp. One was this little girl, about 5 foot tall. And as we got to our destination, we're rounding this S-curve, and I see the bridge, right? And I see the houseboat on the other side, and I'm getting my crew up and around, and I'm thinking, well, I'm going to go up and talk to this bridge operator and decide what we're going to do. And then I hear ding, 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 ding. Well, this guy's seen us and decided, well, I'm just going to raise the bridge. Well, holy, you know, I'm going, what are you doing? And then I'm looking, and 100 yards south of this bridge is a marina. And so now this 50-foot houseboat was set free, floating towards this marina. And it got critical really quick. And so I'm screaming, I'm yelling, get your lines, get it ready to go. We come up to this houseboat, we catch this thing halfway between the bridge and the marina. We get up alongside it, we put the ropes on the, you know, we're tying it off, and I'm pushing forward on the engines, back on the engines, and things are happening. And there's this wake that's being caused. A lot of turmoil going on, and there's this little girl 6 feet from me, right outside the cabin, looking at me, holding on for dear life, deer in the headlights. What do I do? And as I'm looking, this houseboat had a tin roof. And as the boats are coming more violently together, and I'm looking, and it goes way back out, I scream at the top of my lungs, get the flip down! And thank God she learned in boot camp, because she dropped like a rock. And we hit several times, hard enough that it bent over an M60 mount on my boat, gashed into the cabin, and it would have taken her head off. It would have taken her head off if she wouldn't have gotten down. I would have been taken back a corpse, no doubt about it. And the point that I'm getting at here is that we have to be willing to say something. We have to have a category to say something when we see somebody's life in danger. Their spiritual life, you know, being led down a path of destruction. You know, maybe not the point or to the point where you're screaming in somebody's face like I was with that girl. That would be extremely rare. But you know what? It's not out of the realm of possibilities in the spiritual realm, especially when you see something, you know, immediate and egregious. But it should be rare, You shouldn't see that. You shouldn't be doing that. If you're doing that a lot, there's a problem there too. But we need to be willing to say something. Get into people's lives, right? This is why, you know, God, at least part of it, has our church established on this earth so that we can be in close community, so that we can get involved in people's lives, have relationships deep enough so that we can see the signs of people going down the wrong road. And we need to be willing to say something. Before it gets to this extreme, it's soft churches, people that don't say anything that will experience more of the extremes because it gets out of hand. It's like the boat that's going towards a waterfall, right? You know, as you get closer to that waterfall, if you don't turn around, it all of a sudden you go over. Now, I don't want to give the impression here at all that we should be out there looking for discipline opportunities. Right? We don't want to be the sin police. That is the opposite direction and a very critical mistake that a lot of churches make. But on the flip side, we don't want to be soft. We don't want to even give the impression that we're soft or that soft is the norm. We're not a country club. We're not a social club. Let's not sell ourselves like that. You're doing an injustice to yourself, to your home church, and even the people that you invite. If you're selling it that way, we should be able to say that we are Christian communities committed to involvement in each other's lives with God's as God uses us in each other's lives. And that could be through teachings, that could be through encouragement, that could be through admonishment and correction, you know, when necessary. And in Colossians, he says this, Paul does. In verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. We should be willing to do this. You can see that, you know, there's a lot that goes into Christian community, but part of it is admonishment. Different levels of discipline should be the norm in a vital, active church. We should be able to do that. So now what did we learn today? Just kind of wrap it up. First of all, God loves us, right? By remembering God's call on our lives in the past, that He chose us and He saved us in love through our faith. And by looking to the past, it points us then to the future where we will share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. And it's then if we can maintain that reality on a day-to-day basis that it helps us then to stand firm in our present trials and in this present life. And as we reflect on God's love, it should be our motivation then in everything that we do in life. And that includes, but not limited to, what? Persecutions that we talked about today. Prayer life that we talked about today. Involvement with each other in each other's lives. And then we learned, what? We should be praying for each other, right? The importance of prayer in our churches. Praying for open doors and outreach opportunities for each other. Protection from the evil one and the schemes of the devil. Provisions. We should be involved in each other's ministries together. There's power in prayer and there's power in numbers. In fact, after CT today, we're going to be meeting about the east side here. And it's open invitation. Anybody that wants to do it, I think it's noon, we get back and we pray it down. Should be involved. And then finally, we talked about we should have a category for active discipline in our churches when needed. Again, when needed, right? Not looking for it. But we need to be willing to talk to and confront people in love when we see a need for it and we have concerns. So I think that's where we're going to end up today. All right. First matter of business here is we got a couple books at the Welcome Center. If you're here for the first time and you're a guest, that is a free book for you if you just stop by. And introduce yourself. We'll give you one of these books. They're great books to read. Very good to get your mind around some of the things about God. And then we have a welcome card in the handout that we gave as we walked through. Tell us what you think about this meeting. You know, what you liked about it, what you didn't like about it. We read every one of them. We take them to heart. And please feel free to drop that in a bag that we're going to be sending by or passing out here in a second. And that's for giving. If you're a member of this church or you call this your church home, feel free to put something in it. If you're not and you're a guest, please pass it on. We don't want your money. And Oasis, I think, is next. We got, about 16, 17 minutes before we have to pick up the kids. We have the kids until quarter till. So let's hang out and have some question and answers and some prayer. So, and that routine is if you have a question, concern, or a comment, raise your hand. We'll bring a mic out to you, and you can ask and talk. It's always the first one.
Thanks, Jeff. Good job. I think for me, going and talking to somebody else, if I have to challenge them or admonish them, it's always that, is this righteous judgment? Is this me? And keeping that, how would you speak to that? Like trying to, making it righteous judgment versus, human judgment, if you will, from that respect.
Well, I'll use a corporate term, progressive discipline, right? But, in a sense, that's what it is. You go to a brother or sister first with a concern. And they may clear up that concern. It might not be anything. It might be just something that you thought. They cleared it up. Let's move on. But if it is something that they, acknowledge, but they are unwilling to change, then all of a sudden it becomes a little bit more intense. Now, it's still not at the point where you kick them out. You go back and you talk to some other people and say, do you see this? You get together, maybe go to them with a couple people. And then you kind of step up the ladder a little bit, and it becomes clear over time. And if it's something that is not righteous, then that should come out before you get to the point where you actually ask somebody to leave. When you ask somebody to leave, you guys, there should be a group of people that are convinced that this is outside of God's will, and they're unwilling to change. Thanks. Anybody else?
We look at this thing as this discipline thing, and we think in our culture, we don't have the right. You don't have the right to tell me what's right and wrong. You don't have that right. And yet if we saw somebody physically hurting themselves, it's our duty to stop that. And, emotional and spiritual wounds can affect us our whole lives. And for us to stand by and say, well, that's none of my business, that's such a terrible thing to do to somebody. And yet our culture, we are so much more willing to step in if somebody's hurting themselves physically, but if they're hurting themselves spiritually, I don't know why we're so afraid of that. And we need to get over that hump, I think. And if we really care for somebody, it's our duty to stop them from hurting themselves spiritually.
Yeah, I think that's a great, great insight. And I think some of the problem is that it's harder. Because when you see somebody physically hurting themselves, it's immediate and it's right there. But emotional and spiritual, especially spiritual wounds, it's a travesty if we just watch people run down the wrong path and not say anything about it. Now, they still might run down that path, but, I would at least say something, and we need to get over that hump. Yeah, great comment. Thanks.
Hey, Jeff. Thanks. There's a book that's been around for a little while, but I still recommend it. It's called Everybody's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. We all come with as-is tags. And I know within that book, which is talking about the importance of community, why we need to be involved, like in things like home groups. Within that, I remember the first time reading it, it really challenged me on, you know, do I really love people? And I kind of knew at the time, you know, I like people. They're fun to do things with, but then I can leave them and go home, you know? And, you know, if we're going to love people the way that God wants us to, that's exactly today is what it was challenging me on. You know, are you willing to tell somebody when you know that they're doing something that's hurtful to themselves or other people? And it was like, you know, I am a middle kid, don't rock the boat, can't we all get along, you know, smile and make nice. And I was like, you want me to tell somebody they're doing something they shouldn't be doing? What? But it is a great book, and I'd recommend it for many reasons, but that being one of them.
Cool, thanks. Yeah, it's a gut check, that difference between do I really love people or do I like people? You know, and that's something we should challenge ourselves on as we pray through the people that are in our home church. Do we do that? Do you guys ever get out of prayer, you know, just a list of people and just pray for the people that are in your home church? Does that happen?
When we talk about speaking into someone's life, when you really make it tangible, like I'm listening to your teaching, and I can make it tangible. Speaking into someone's life, my son, as an example, and I watch him hurt himself, or I hear him about him and see it, him hurting himself each and every day. And I watch this show, what's the name of that show we watch? Intervention. And I think about, you know, these sorry parents don't speak to their kid. They don't talk to their kid. Their kid's doing drugs and their kid's, you know, shooting heroin or alcohol, whatever it is, and they won't speak into the kid's life. They continually enable the child. And I live in the exact same situation. My son, I still can't speak into his life because of the fear of losing him forever. You know, so when we're talking about speaking into someone's life and they're damaging their lives, it's really, really tough to do. I mean, it's hard to do. It's easy to speak into someone's life who you have just a casual relationship with. I can talk into people's lives all day long, but when it comes to actually being tangible, somebody I know, somebody I truly love with all my heart, it's close to impossible to do.
Hmm. Yeah, the stakes are high sometimes. You know, and there is a risk, like I was saying. But it's the unloving thing to let it go. That's according to God. It's unloving, you know, and then it becomes self-serving at that point, you know. So, but yeah, I understand. I mean, I fight with the same stuff. Don't get me wrong. Yeah. Thanks.
I was thinking as you were referencing our home churches and there is a setting that this takes place in, and the setting is supposed to be a community of people of equals submitting themselves to the Word of God and confessing their sins to one another. If you don't have that in place and everybody's hiding their own sins, then I think it sets up this whole idea like, oh, we don't talk about sin until somebody's really messing up, and then I go confront them, and I've never confessed my sin to this person. We've never together tried to focus on grace, forgiveness, and victory. And then all of a sudden, it just seems like really weird. And the context is, like you were saying, these church groups that have genuinely supportive relationships of people seeking the Word of God. And I might confess my sin today, and you might confess yours tomorrow, and we're seeking how to have victory. And then discipline would be for the person. Because I know some people who are afraid to talk about their sins because they're afraid, oh, if I say I've done this, then, you know, I'm going to get disciplined. And that's when it starts getting weird, if we kind of have that kind of a distortion of the process.
Right, and it is. I mean, you have to think through this, because when you go to somebody, they're going to say, well, you do this and you do that, and it's back and forth. And, you know, then you're fearful of that. And then there's all kinds of stuff to think through there. But if you're right, if we can establish just the idea of coming together and confessing our sins and talking through some subjects, most discipline is so mild that it's not even really taken as discipline. It's, you know, through the word of God. It's through just a comment or a suggestion to somebody. If we're talking that way, you know, and if we're in that mode, it very seldom gets to the extreme. It's when you're not, when everybody's hush, hush. Then all of a sudden the extremes start popping up and then you're going over the waterfall. And it's like, well, you're trying to throw a rope to a lost cause, at, you know, sometimes. So, yeah, thanks for that comment. That's great. All right, so we got a couple minutes just to pray. Maybe a couple prayers and I'll end it up. Again, raise your hand if you want to chime in.